great song because it's a prayer, and I can't think of a more fitting prayer to begin with as we take our Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, and we're going to look at the same passage that we did last week, but from just a little bit different perspective. We're going to take it farther. So if you're just joining us, we are continuing a series in the New Testament letter, a book called Philippians, and so we're glad you're here. We're in Philippians chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 3 through 11, focusing on 6 through 11, actually 5 through 11. But follow along as I read. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. This is God's Word. I like what Tim Keller says about this passage. He says, if the Bible was a mountain range, this would be one of the two or three highest peaks. And I totally agree with that because there's so much biblical truth packed into these verses. This is undoubtedly one of the greatest passages in all the Bible. It just kind of overwhelms me because there's just so much that you could say about this passage, but there's just too little time to say it. But I know you're thinking, Charlie, you're always saying that about whatever passage of Scripture you're preaching. Like, this is the greatest passage in all the Bible. Whatever book you're preaching is the greatest book. And that's all true. I am always saying this is the greatest passage. This is the greatest truth. But this one right here really is. Believe me or not, we're living in a celebrity culture today, a culture that celebrates celebrity. It comes across in a couple of ways. First of all, it's what we see on TV and at the Oscars and in the movies, this American individualism, the self-made, self-purposed, independent woman, independent man. And we take great pride in not following the rules and not keeping the traditions and not taking directions and making our own way. We celebrate those things in people, our culture does, and that's what we emulate, the I did it my way kind of approach to life. You can clearly see, though, how our culture of celebrating celebrity, how that flies in the face of what God calls us to as followers of Christ. Now, there's also something else, I think, that really draws us in. In this time of talk shows and reality shows, we pride ourselves in being able to peer into people's inmost secrets, their innermost thoughts. No doubt a lot of the reality shows are obviously they're staged. But we desperately want to know what the bachelorettes are thinking about Juan Pablo and what Juan Pablo is thinking about the bachelorettes. And I mean, we have to understand that. We're just captured by it. Well, some of us are. As I understand it, by the way, in doing my research, I found that the finale is tomorrow night. So those of you that are bachelorette fans, you might tune in or not. But this passage right here gives us the ultimate revelation of the mind of Christ, because in this passage, we have the most complete picture of all that Jesus is and what he's done for us. I mean, it's a passage rich in theology and doctrine. It's all here. I mean, before time began, Jesus existed in the form of God. He didn't regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He emptied himself. He took on human flesh. He became a servant. He willingly humbled himself by allowing himself to be nailed to a cross, and he died on that cross. But the good news is God raised him from the dead, and he's now seated in heaven, and God has highly exalted him, giving him a name above every name. I mean, that's the whole story of Jesus here in just a capsule form, but it's all here. From eternity past to eternity future, we see who Jesus is and what he's done, and we see what will happen in the future when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. But here's what's especially important in this context about what Paul tells us about Jesus. You see, this text not only tells us about Jesus, it also tells us about his mind. It tells us about his mindset. Look at verse 5. Verse 5 says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus," or "have this mindset." Some translations have attitude, mind is better. "Have this mindset in you that was in Christ Jesus." Yes, undoubtedly, you absolutely must see in this text Jesus' unqualified divine majesty united with his immeasurable self-sacrifice, as D.A. Carson puts it. I mean, this is rich theology, rich Christology, but Paul's main point here is not mainly theological. It's pastoral. It's practical. Really, all theology in the Bible is practical theology. I mean, everything we're told about God and life and faith and sin and salvation and heaven and hell, it's all written down in here in order to change our minds and to change the way we live our lives. In fact, this is very important. Not one thing, not one doctrine in this book is written in this book simply to stimulate our intellectual curiosity. Not one doctrine in this book is written just to stimulate us intellectually. Not like historians are interested in 18th century European history. They find that inherently interesting and fascinating, but those facts are not life transforming. And if we're not careful, we can approach theology and doctrine in the same way historians approach history. But what I'm saying, this passage is not only about the fact that Jesus was God, not only about the fact that Jesus became human, not only about the fact that Jesus made himself nothing by becoming a servant who died on the cross. This passage also tells us why he did those things. It shows us his mind, his innermost thoughts, and his motives. So Paul's purpose in including this passage here, his goal in telling us the whole story of Jesus in such a powerful, compact way, his purpose is to change your mind and to melt your heart and transform your life. That's what this is about. Verse 5 does not simply say, "Here is the mind of Christ." It says, "Let this mind be in you." Let it be in you too. You following me here? Paul is saying, "Here's the mind of Christ. Now let this mind be in you." Let his mind change your mind. Change the way you look at everything and think about everything. Change the way you relate to each other. So we treat each other in more loving, humble, self-sacrificing ways. That's what's going on in this text. It's what he wanted to see happen in the Philippian church that was dividing into factions. It's what the Holy Spirit wants to happen here in Fellowship Greenville. Now, first of all, I want to walk through verses 6 through 11 so we know exactly what the passage is teaching about Jesus. Because if we don't understand what the text is saying about Jesus, we won't understand how the Holy Spirit wants to apply it to our lives. So there's a couple of things that I want to point out from verses 6 through 11. First of all, the passage makes it very clear that Jesus is God. Jesus is God. Look at verse 6. Verse 6 says that Jesus existed before time began in the form of God. In the form of God. Now, the Greek word for form is morphe. Morphe does mean form, but the problem of translating from Greek into English is sometimes when we hear the word form, we think of outward appearance, that he had the outward appearance of a divine being. That is not what the Greek word means. There is a word, a Greek word for outward appearances. That word is schema. But form, morphe, actually refers to the essence of something. It refers to the qualities that make something what it is. I think the NIV is a better translation in this case. It says, who being in very nature God. Who being in very nature, in the very essence God. That is a powerful, powerful statement. Much more powerful than if Paul would have just come out and said, Jesus is God. Because if we didn't know from other Bible passages that God exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, if we didn't know about the Trinity, then just saying Jesus is God could lead people to think that Jesus is the name of God, meaning there is one God who exists in one person, the person by the name of Jesus, rather than seeing that God is one God existing in three persons, three in one, one in three. Now you see the Trinity. I just made that up. So by using the word form, Paul is saying Jesus has the unique and identical qualities that make God, God. He's the very substance of God, the very being of God. We saw this in the book of Hebrews. The writer of Hebrews put it this way, that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature. Now, that's a great passage, too. It's great. See, I'm always saying that. But this, the one we're in now, is even, it's even greater because we're in Philippians. And to make this even more clear, verse 6 says, who being in very nature God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to. Now, here we're told that Jesus was equal with God. In other words, Jesus is as much God as the Father is God, equal, the same substance, being, nature, essence as God the Father and God the Spirit. Now, we need to stop and think about this for a moment because obviously this is not how people in our culture today think about Jesus. I mean, most people are okay thinking that Jesus was the founder of a great religion or a great prophet or a great teacher or a great example that we should follow. Of course, we can pick and choose if what we want to follow, if anything. But the unbelieving intellectuals of our day, people you see on the History Channel and the Discovery Channel, or if you read books by people who refer to Jesus as the historical Jesus, they'll say, yes, of course, Jesus was a great teacher. He was a teacher of peace and love and even a bit of a radical revolutionary, challenging us to care for the poor and the oppressed and a great man to be sure, but no more than that. And they say, then all this stuff about Jesus being God, they say that came later. It came hundreds of years later when Christians wanted to promote their religion and attain to more power in the empire. They just made up stories about Jesus being a divine being, and then those stories morphed into saying that Jesus was God. But they say the original Jesus never made the claim to be God. His original followers never claimed he was God, and the people who originally heard him speak never said that he was God. They say all this Jesus is God stuff came hundreds of years later. The problem with that theory, and it's just a theory because there's not one shred of evidence to prove it, but here's the problem. Most scholars believe now that verses 6 through 11 were probably not written by Paul. They believe Paul is quoting a well-known hymn or a creed or a confession of faith. Maybe Paul wrote it. Maybe he's quoting it. It doesn't matter. But Paul inserts it into this whole discussion about the need for unity and humility in the church because his readers recognized the importance of this little hymn, this creed right here. So I want you to think about that. Paul wrote his letters 20 years after the death of Christ. And if, as many scholars, conservative and liberal, say, if Paul was quoting an earlier hymn or confession that the church used, that means, follow me, that means from the earliest days of the church, the Christian church, that the earliest followers of Jesus not only worshiped Jesus as God, I mean, they wrote a hymn to him, or a creed about him. They not only worshiped Jesus as God, but they were saying, get this, they were saying that Jesus was aware of his divinity. What does verse 6 say? It says, he did not regard equality with God. This is the mind of Christ. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be held on to. So the Jesus followers were saying very early on, within 20 years of his death, that Jesus was God. And that was a claim that they made that could have been easily contradicted, because 20 years after Jesus' death and resurrection, there were still plenty of people around, a lot of them who could testify to his resurrection and the claims that he made about being God. But if it wasn't true, there were plenty of people around who could say, well, I followed Jesus all around the hills of Galilee and to Jerusalem. I was one of those in the crowd. I never heard Jesus say he was God. That's just something that the apostles are making up now. I mean, so the whole movement would have never gotten off the ground. What I'm saying is early Christians believed Jesus was God, believed Jesus claimed to be God, and wrote hymns and creeds worshiping him as God, not 200 years after his death, as unbelieving intellectuals say, but within 20 years after his death. The text clearly indicates, clearly claims that Jesus was and is God. He was, as John 1:1 says, Jesus, in the beginning, Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God. Another great passage. Second, Jesus became the God-man. Verse 7 says, Jesus, as God, emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Okay, now here again, we got to be careful with grammar and translation, because a literal translation may not always be the best translation if Greek word meanings don't transfer directly over into English word meanings. So the question is, what's meant by emptied? What is meant by form? What is meant by likeness? So first, let's start with the word form that we just looked at. Word morphe, same word here. Remember what it means? It means the essence or very nature of something. So follow the flow of thought here. Jesus, being in very nature God, took on the very nature of a human being. Jesus, being in the very nature of God, took on the very nature of a human being. That's what the text is saying. Now, the text is not saying, having been God, he instead became human. Not saying that. It says, being God, he also became human. Theologians call this the hypostatic union. The hypostatic union. As this week I was standing in the hallway and with Jonathan North and Jim Thompson, and Jim said, well, are you going to tell them about the hypostatic union? And I said, no, I'm not going to tell them about the hypostatic union, because they just need to know what the hypostatic union means. They don't need to know what the hypostatic union jargon is. But to satisfy Jim, I'm going to go ahead and tell you. The hypostatic union is a theological term that is a big word for a simple idea, and that is the personal union of Jesus' two natures. The personal union of Jesus' two natures. Jesus had two complete natures, one fully divine, one fully human, both in the same body. So, the doctrine of the hypostatic union means Jesus' divine and human natures are united in one person. His divine and human natures are united in one person. Again, you don't need to know the theological jargon, but you do need to know that Jesus is the God-man. In other words, he did not stop being God to become human. He was fully God, fully man. Paul puts it this way in another great passage, Colossians 2:9, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form. Now, if I was preaching Colossians, I'd say, man, that's the greatest passage in all the Bible. But I'm in Philippians. So it's a great passage, but we're in Philippians. All right. So now the question is, what did he empty himself of? That's a good question. Shows you're thinking with me. I mean, it seems like it would mean that he emptied himself of being God in order to become a human. No, it doesn't mean that. The word, this is where it gets tricky. The word empty doesn't actually mean to empty yourself of something. It actually means to give something up. Jesus gave up something. Gave up something. Okay, so what did Jesus give up when he left heaven, came to earth, and was born as a babe in a manger, and became like us? Simply this: Jesus gave up the rightful use of his God powers. Jesus gave up the rightful use of his God powers. He still had them. All the fullness of the deity dwelt in him in bodily form. He simply chose not to use those powers to live out the Father's will for his life. That means everything that Jesus did, all the miracles that he performed, all his great teaching, he did not because he had the power of God. He did it by relying on the power of the Holy Spirit. He did what he did. He said what he said by being totally dependent on the Holy Spirit to work through him. In the same way, we are called to depend on the Holy Spirit to work in and through us. Now, that's a whole sermon in and of itself, and I can't go there this morning, but that's the idea. The old King James put it this way: he made himself of no reputation. In other words, he made himself nothing. He gave up his rights, his rightful use of his God powers, and he became basically a nobody, a dude, like the guy in the baptism said, an ordinary Joe. Verse 7, being born in the likeness of men. In other words, he became like us. Not that he appeared to be human, but he wasn't. And that's why I don't like the NIV translation here that says he being found in appearance as a man. He didn't just appear to be human. He became human and looked like us and was like us in every way except one way. What was that? He was without sin. He had no sin nature. Now, by the way, there were stories circulating about Jesus that did begin to circulate around 100, 200, 300. And those stories changed what was said from the beginning about Jesus being fully God and fully man. So these, when you watch the Discovery Channel and History Channel, they're going to point to letters and epistles and other writings that come 200-300 years later that have heretical views about Jesus. In other words, there were cultish kinds of groups and heretical forms of Christianity that said, one, that Jesus was a created being who was similar to God. He looked like God, but he was not the same as God, not equal to God. And that's called Arianism back then, and the Jehovah's Witness hold that view today. And there was another heretical group called the Docetists who believed that Jesus only looked like a human. He wasn't really human. And they believed this because they believed all matter, all physical matter was evil. So no way would God, who exists in spirit form, no way would God put on an evil physical body. And there were other heretical teachings as well that were circulating in the first couple of hundred years after Jesus' death. And they questioned his deity and questioned his humanity. But again, in the earliest days of the church, the followers of Jesus taught that Jesus was fully God, fully man, two natures united in one body. The third thing that we read in this passage that really kind of is the whole ball game is that Jesus came as a servant. He became a servant. He did not just become any human being. He became a servant. He says, well, so what's your point? Well, as God, he could have come any way he wanted to. He could have come as a king. He could have come as a powerful conqueror. He could have come as someone with great reputation and renown. Someone that everybody looked up to and admired. But what did the King James say? He made himself of no reputation. He made himself nothing. He became an ordinary Joe who came to not to be served, but to serve, as he tells us in Mark's gospel. And the way that Paul is applying this text to the Philippian church and the way the Holy Spirit means for it to be applied to your life and my life He wants this text about Jesus to change our minds so that we think and live more like Jesus. This is the whole ball game right here. So let me summarize. In eternity past, Jesus was with God and Jesus was God, co-equal with the Father and Spirit. But the Father had a plan to restore us back to where we were in the beginning of time. That's when we lived in unity and harmony and humility with God and each other. So Jesus put the Father's plan in motion. He left his throne beside the Father in heaven. He became one of us. He was still God, but he gave up the rightful use of his divine powers. And he came as one of us, completely dependent on the Holy Spirit to live out the Father's will for his life. He took on the disposition of a servant. He humbled himself to serve us. And that took him all the way to the cross, to die on a cross for your sin and my sin, so we can stand before God at the judgment day and not be declared guilty, but to be declared not guilty. You say, how is that possible? Because Jesus died as our substitute. Because he, being God, died in our place so our sins could be forgiven. And because of his death, the Father raised him from the dead and exalted him sitting on the throne right beside him. And Jesus has been given a name above every name. He, Jesus of Nazareth, is Lord and God. And he's sitting down and he rules and reigns today over all. He's Lord of all. And here's the point. As God, Jesus willingly gave up the use of his divine powers. What did he say when he was arrested? Do you not know I could call on my Father and he could send a legion of angels to take me away and free me from all this? You remember how he said that? But to serve us, to serve you. He humbled himself and stayed on that cross and died on that cross. No selfish ambition. Not seeking his own glory, but only the glory of the Father. Not looking for his own personal interest, but looking out for yours and mine. Because we have a need to be saved from our sins and restored to new life with God. And one day, at the judgment, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess exactly who Jesus really is. Those in heaven, those on earth, those in hell, they will all bow before him. Not bow before a great teacher, a prophet, or a great example. No, the Father has given him a name above all names. And that name, Jesus, at his name, everyone will confess that Jesus, the carpenter, the Messiah, the Redeemer, the Savior, is Lord. He is equal to God, and they will confess him as God to the glory of God the Father. And on that day, you'll be there, and we'll bow the knee and worship. Others will be there, and they'll have to acknowledge that they were wrong about him all along. So you will bow willingly, or you will bow and admit you have been wrong all along. Now, before we go any further, I want to stop right here. And I want to invite you to make that confession right now if you've never done so. What Paul has written, everything I just said, is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's good news because he has done everything that possibly can be done so that your sins can be forgiven and that you can be made right with God and have a whole new life with God that begins now and extends into eternity. It is good news because you don't have to do one single thing to earn it or deserve it. You can't ever do enough good things to make God say at Judgment Day, okay, yeah, I can see you've tried really hard and you know your good outweighs your bad, so come on in. No, God will never say that. As incredible as this sounds, you do not have to do anything to gain God's favor. All you have to do is believe. Believe that Jesus is really who he said he is, who he is. You just have to believe that he is God come in the flesh, who died for your sins and rose from the dead and now rules and reigns in heaven. And one day you'll stand before him either as your Savior or your judge. He wants to be your Savior. He wants to be the personal face of God to you. And so I ask you, is He drawing you to Himself now? Is there something inside you saying, listen to what this man is saying? He's telling you the truth. This is good news. Change your mind about who you thought Jesus was. Change your mind about how you thought you could get into heaven. Change your mind about yourself. You can't save yourself. No matter what you do, believe that Jesus is who He claimed to be. Believe that Jesus is your only hope for forgiveness in life. Trust Him to remove the guilt of your sin. Trust Him to bring you into a new life with God, a new relationship with God. Now listen, all this may be completely new to you, but if in your heart of hearts this resonates with you and it makes sense to you, I say to you, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And if you grew up in the church and you've heard this before, strung here and there before, if you grew up and you've heard it before, but it's never been as clear as it is now, just to be sure, you tell Jesus, or you tell God that you do believe in Jesus and you receive Him as your Savior and Lord. I mean, obviously, you don't have to believe any of this. You have the right to reject Him. You can refuse to confess Him as Lord now. But I want you to know that one day when you stand before God at judgment, you will confess that you were wrong about Him all along. But then, sadly, it will be too late. But you have the opportunity to trust Him now. So I'm going to ask everyone to bow your head. Everyone bow your head. No one looking around. If God is drawing you to trust Jesus as your Savior, I want to invite you to pray this prayer along with me, silently in your heart. This is just between you and God, but pray along with me in this manner. Heavenly Father, I now see who Jesus really is and what He's done for me. I do believe that Jesus died to save me from my sin. And I confess, I have sinned against You many, many times. I do believe that Jesus rose from the dead, that He sits in heaven, offering me eternal life. God, the best way I know how, I want You to know I'm trusting Jesus as my Savior right here, right now, today. I now confess that Jesus Christ is my Savior and my Lord, God over all my life. Now, every head bowed, no one looking around. If you prayed that prayer, I'm going to ask you just to raise your hand, just to slip your hand up and look at me. And, all right, I see that hand. Just raise your hand up. Keep it up. Yes, yes, yes. In the front. On the right side, anybody. On the right side, raise your hand so I see it. Just, this is one way that you can confess Him before men. You're confessing to me that you've trusted Jesus. Yes, and yes, I see that hand right there. Yes, yes, yes. Anyone else? Left side. In the way back. Yes. Yes. Thank you. Yes. Now, you can put your hands down. What I'm going to ask you to do at the end of the service this morning, if you prayed that prayer, I'm going to ask you to come down to the front, and I want you to tell me that you made that decision. Because I want to shake your hand, and I want to pray with you, and I want to rejoice with you and thank God that He's drawn you to Himself and you accepted His invitation to allow Jesus to come into your life. You've received Him. You've trusted Him. I'm going to ask you to do that at the end of the service this morning. I'll be down front. I want to meet every one of you. I want to know your name. I want to rejoice with you that you've trusted Christ today. It'll make what you've done today concrete. It'll make what you've done today concrete. All right, everybody look back up. So we said to become a Christian requires a change of mind. You have to change your mind about who you thought Jesus was to who God says Jesus really is. You had to change your mind about yourself. You had to embrace who God says you really are. And God says that you're a person that he loves and that he invites to come into relationship with him. But you had to humble yourself by saying, I need a Savior. I am a sinner. I need a Savior. And you trusted Jesus to do for you what you could not do. That required a change of mind. Now, for those of us who have put our faith and our trust in Jesus, Paul is reminding us here that following Jesus requires a change of mind as well. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, verse 5 looks back. It looks forward, but it looks back. Verse 5 is kind of a transition verse. Verse 4 says, not simply looking out for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. That is Jesus' servant heart. That is the mind of Christ. Now, interestingly enough, the word interest is a filler. It's actually a blank. It's just, in the original language, it's open-ended. It's like a fill-in-the-blank, and we are to fill in the blank. So it could be, let each of you look not only to your own financial affairs. Let each of you look not only to your own property. Look not only to your own family. Look not only to your own marriage, but care about other people's marriages. Look not only to your own kids, but other people's kids. Not only to your own health, but other people's health. Not only to your own reputation or education or success or happiness, but to other people's reputation, success, and happiness. Not only for your own spiritual well-being, but look out for the well-being of other people. He says, have this mind in you where you are looking out not simply for your own interest, setting goals for yourself, having desires for yourself, but have goals, have desires to see other people, to find ways that you can serve other people. Change your mind to think like Jesus, who humbled himself to serve you, who put your needs above his. That's what this text is about. And there's one huge way we need to change our mind when we think about serving others. When we typically think about serving others, we tend to think about serving as being event-oriented. You understand what I'm talking about? Like, I served in the soup kitchen this Christmas. I serve in children's ministry. I serve as a greeter or an usher. I serve as a community group leader. I serve in the praise team. I serve my neighbor who really doesn't appreciate it, but I do it anyway. Now, hear me. It's good to serve in those ways. It is good to serve in those ways. But do you see what this text is calling us to? This text is not calling us to event-based service, not selective service. Like we serve here and there and here and there, but then we go back to our real lives. No, this is not a call to do servant things. God calls us as Christians to serve as a way of life. In fact, the way of following Jesus is following him in the way of a servant. Because the reason we serve is that's the life that we share in with Jesus. We share the servant life of Jesus. You see, Paul is describing a disposition, a nature that colors all that we do, that colors our life and community. It's kind of like I got a pitcher of water and I'm going to drop a couple of drops of red food coloring in there. Now, what's going to happen? I mean, eventually, all of that red food coloring is going to permeate the water, and the water is going to go from clear to red. I'm not changing water into wine, by the way. Maybe I could do that in the power of the Spirit, but I don't know. I don't think so. But anyway, and what I like about this is kind of like one drop is like Jesus coming into your life, but you see how it's slowly permeating? This is what Christian growth and maturity is really all about. It's what it's really all about. It's Jesus coming into our lives, and he slowly takes over our lives so that the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. He's living his life through me. What kind of life does he live through me? He lives a servant life through me. I like how the NIV translates verse 5. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Jesus. What was that? Verse 4. Look out, not just for your interest, but also for theirs. He's talking about cultivating a relational culture in a church, a relational community within a church, a relational atmosphere that colors our life together. And that is my prayer for us, Fellowship Greenville. That's my prayer for us, that we would be that relational, servant-minded culture where we would not simply look out for our own interests, but also for the interests of others. Now, for it to become true of all of us, it has to become the prayer of each of us. And so I'm going to ask that you all pray a very simple prayer with me. This time I'm going to put it up on the screen. This actually comes from John Piper, who at one point in his life, he said he prayed this prayer relentlessly for over 2 months. He prayed this prayer relentlessly over 2 months. He prayed, "Lord, work so deeply in my heart that I am freed from the bondage of self-centeredness and given the disposition to look not only to my own interest, but also to the interests of others." I'll give you a moment to write that down. "Lord, work so deeply in my heart that I'm freed from the bondage of self-centeredness and given the disposition to look not only to my own interest, but also to the interests of others." We'll also post that on our Fellowship Greenville blog page if you don't get it down. Now, I want us to pray that together. I want you to pray it out loud. I want you to pray it out loud, loud. Okay? Pray this with me. "Lord, work so deeply in my heart that I'm freed from the bondage of self-centeredness and given the disposition to look not only to my own interest, but also to the interest of others." I wonder what it would be like if each of us prayed that relentlessly for the next couple of months. Might be a good challenge. Would you pray with me? Father, we pray this morning that you would work in all of our hearts and minds this servant heart of Jesus to where we would look not only for our own interest, but also for the interest of others. That we wouldn't just serve as events, but that we would serve because our nature is his nature. And Lord, I pray that the mind of Christ and the very servant nature of Jesus would permeate all of our thinking and all of our life, just like this food coloring permeates this water. Would you permeate us so that we live united and in humility for the glory of God the Father? We ask it.